You are listening to Matter of Theology, a podcast production that deals with church and cultural issues from a biblical standpoint. We stand firm on the sufficiency of Scripture, hitting every topic with an open Bible and the boldness to say things that others are afraid to. And now, here's the host of Matter of Theology, Chris Huff.
Thank you so much for tuning in to Matter of Theology, the place where theology matters because everything is a matter of theology. My name is Chris. I am your host. And if you weren't aware, Matter of Theology is a podcast production that seeks to apply biblical issues to all areas of life. As I just said, because everything is a matter of theology, we are, of course, a part of the BAR podcast network. That is the Biblical and Reformed podcast network, headed up by our brother and friend, Mr. Dwayne Atkinson. And in this episode of Matter of Theology, I have the immense privilege and pleasure of being joined by one of the members of the translation team for the Legacy Standard Bible. Now, for you guys who have been listening to Matter of Theology for recently, you know that the Legacy Standard Bible is the preferred translation of Matter of Theology. There are many, many great translations out there. However, one of the things that we have discovered with the release of the LSB is its commitment to consistency, purity as it relates to authorial intent, and the original languages, which of course is the inspired text. So I have the privilege today of being joined by Dr. William Varner. Dr. Varner is a professor at the Masters University. So Dr. Varner, first and foremost, thank you very much for your time, sir.
Thank you, Chris. It's an honor to be with you on this significant podcast, and I mean that.
Well, brother, I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. So, brother, if you wouldn't mind, just give anybody listening kind of, man, your background. Who is Dr. William Varner? Family, ministry, history, and your role at TMU. And my friend, I'll just give you the floor.
Well, thank you. Let me just begin at the beginning, and I'll just be brief. I grew up in South Carolina, which is sometimes called the Bible, the buckle on the Bible belt, which doesn't mean much. apart from the fact that many people that I grew up with were Southern Baptists and Methodists, I was nothing. My parents never went to church. She sent me off to Southern Baptist Sunday school a few times, but that did not last. And I got real smart in teenage years, smarter than God, and said, I don't need a church of the Lord. But not until my life was rocked at the age of 16 with my 41-year-old father dying of a massive heart attack unexpectedly. For the first time, I thought about things beyond this life. Right. We had to live with my godly Christian grandparents, and I began attending a church for the first time in my young life. And there, around the age of 17, I came to faith in Jesus Christ at a little church in Spartanburg, South Carolina, called Church of the Open Door. And then I went off to Bob Jones University for 4 years. Then I went up to the northeastern section of the United States, well, actually mid-Atlantic, Philadelphia, and went to seminary there and did all of my rest of my graduate work there in universities in and around Philadelphia. Worked, I was a pastor for 7 years in Pennsylvania, and then had the great privilege, Chris, of working with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry.
Wow.
Teached the Jewish people. I had gained a master's degree in Jewish studies along the way. And had a wonderful time working with them for 17 years. And of course, my burden about the Messiah and his role was deepened in my work with Jewish people.
Oh, I'm sure.
Then in 1996, I was asked to come out to Masters University to head up our campus in Israel. I directed the campus in Israel, but also teaching here at the Masters University. And that's where I've been for the last 25 years, and have had a joyful ministry in that regard.
Yes, sir. Wow. Thank you so much for sharing that. You and I have similar stories when it comes to the time in our lives when we when the Lord saved us. I was 18. Okay. You were 17, and that's amazing. So I also read in because of your ministry background and history, you have been to Israel. Was it over 50 times?
Chris, you do your research, brother.
Yes, sir. I try to.
Yes, I've been there 51 times, Chris. First as a tourist, and then 50 times as a tour guide, and wow. Taking students and also laymen. And 51 times I tease people. I said, well, if I keep going, I'll finally get it right. So Israel has been on my heart and for many years, and it's broadened my education, to my study of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And of course I directed our program in Israel, and my byline here on campus, Chris, is I would say to the students, the question, students, is not if you go to Israel, but when you go to Israel.
Yes.
And I would and certainly encourage, if the Lord allows you and my hearers to go to Israel, it certainly gives a perspective and background. It's like reading the Bible in living color, I guess.
What a great way to say that.
In black and white. And it's been a great joy to me to see faces light up as they are standing at a place that we can be assured where this miracle or this event took place.
And praise the Lord.
Seeing the Bible in living color.
Amen, brother. Wow. That is definitely one of the things I am praying that the Lord would give me an opportunity to do, is to visit Israel and to see that. I've heard many people, my friend and brother Justin Peters, has been multiple times and has said the exact same thing. He's like, you have to go, you have to go, pray that the Lord would open a door and make a way for you to go. So
amen.
That's incredible. Now, getting into, the Legacy Standard Bible, and as we've already talked about, as I already mentioned, it is an incredible translation, brother. And, so I just wanted to kind of open this up, talk a little bit about the methodology, and the history behind it. So when do you remember hearing the discussion starting about possible translation work on something like the LSB?
Yeah, I would say it was around January 2020 when my former student and dear colleague, Abner Chow, began talking about how plans are for a new translation that take the New American Standard Bible as a basis and go from
yes.
And he invited me to be part of the team. And the immediate team was six members, three from the Master's University, Abner Chow, I, and Jason Beals, and three from the Master's Seminary, the two Zakevich brothers, Mark and Joe,
yep.
And a dear British brother named Paul Twiss. And that's that team that began in January, I would say 2020, yes.
Gotcha. And you alluded to one of my next questions, and one of the things that you hear sometimes is, you know, why is it called the Legacy Standard Bible? And it, of course, right. is because you guys are wanting to cement the legacy of the NAS 95. And as that was the base text. And so, and you know, one of the things that I've heard you speak on, and I'd love for you to just expound on it here, is the stages of what we've seen in the history of English translations, those three stages that we've seen, and how the LSB is wanting to push us back towards one of those that is so needed right now.
Yeah, good, Chris. In 1611, of course, began the Authorized Version, or King James Version, and a beautiful version with beautiful English.
Yes.
Some of the expressions that may not be familiar with us,
right?
You know, very beautiful expressions, and the emphasis at the forefront was the elegance of the language that was used. Remember that 1611. This is the height of Shakespearean English, and it was beautiful to listen to. How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning?
Right.
Just beautiful cadence. And even though some of the words may be unfamiliar to us, we all agree that it's beautiful English, but we don't use some of those same beautiful
words
today. So in 1881 began the Revised Version, and I would say that the first stage where emphasis was on the elegance and the beauty of the language moved into a stage that was followed up by the Revised Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and also the one that's most familiar to evangelicals, the New American Standard Bible. And the emphasis in this second period of translation was not a repudiation of elegance, but a commitment, let's make this translation accurate.
Right.
We have to sacrifice a bit of the beauty of the King James Version. Let's make it accurate. And I think the New American Standard Bible was the premier among that of the Bibles in that stage. Then with the advent of the New International Version in the 70s and 80s, I think began a third period where the emphasis, and again, I want to explain this because I'm not here to attack the NIV
Absolutely.
Version in that yes, part. The emphasis was more on, let's make this readable, okay? And the translations that have developed in this third period in the 70s and 80s and down to today, the emphasis is readability. Dynamic equivalence are some of the terms that would be used by translators. You know, it's not so much that we get the equivalent word as let's get the equivalent expression that conveys it in a readable languages. Now, no one is faulting that, Chris. I want to make sure right. people understand
that. Yes, sir. That's
but
good.
But sometimes in the effort to be readable, we might sacrifice a little bit of accuracy. And
yes.
if there's a needle going across the screen from the left elegance to the middle section accuracy, and then the needle is on the right of readability. We're not repudiating the readable translations, but maybe there's a need
That's right.
Put the needle back into that second area of accuracy. Of course, we want
it
to be readable, but I've never heard anybody say that our efforts have not produced a readable translation. So let's don't sacrifice accuracy for the sake of readability. With all due respect to the dear man, Eugene Peterson, there's readability gone
right.
in the message.
It's right.
very readable, but wow, there's some sacrifice of accuracy there. So
correct.
I think that's what the LSB is trying to do, Chris. We're trying to move the needle back into this area that was so championed by the 1977 and 1995 NASB accuracy. Let's get it in the English accurate to what the author wanted it to be.
Yes,
so that's the basic overview, I would say.
Yeah, that's good. That's good, brother. Thank you so much for sharing that. And that and I feel like you encapsulated that wonderfully, and that actually brings me to one of the next things I wanted to talk about with you before we get into some of the textual stuff. You know, I've heard you speak on the how much of a blessing it was to not only that everybody on the main translation team were professors and academicians, but you're also pastors with a pastoral heart, and I hope everybody heard that in what you just so wonderfully articulated, that the goal is to move back into authorial intent, the accuracy, the consistency, but you do that with a pastoral heart and a pastoral focus. Why is that so important when tackling a job like, and I don't want to use the word job, I hesitate using that, but why is it so important to have that pastoral heart when tackling a project like this?
Well, among the readers of any Bible, including the Legacy Standard Bible, not only are laymen, but there are pastors who are going to be standing
yes,
with a flock on the Lord's Day and expounding this text. If we as academicians do not also have a pastoral heart, what are we doing translating for pastors. What I mean by that is that the word has to speak to our hearts as well as our minds. We look at the Greek word, Amen. We look at the Hebrew word, but we also understand that this is the living word of God, and we're translating it for the benefit of laymen and also pastors who are going to be expounding it. And it's more than this word X means this word Y, like a formula, like a chemical formula or a mathematical formula with an equals in between. No.
Right.
Translation is much more vital and dynamic than that. And we have to constantly have the pastor in mind because we want to help that pastor communicate the word of God. So we've got to be pastors ourselves. We've got to be shepherds ourselves. This is a wonderful task to us. We're committed to the oracles of God. We are in charge of this. We are handling this. And we want to handle it not as academicians, not as people just holding a test tube and pouring something in or working
a
mathematical formula. We want to keep in mind constantly that we're handling the dynamic word of God, because
Amen.
We want to have that pastor in mind who's going to be doing the same thing when he preaches this word.
Amen. Wow. For everybody listening, you need to go back and listen to that section again. So, brother, wow. Amen. And right on. That is insanely helpful. And you know, I noticed these little things and as I've been watching, and I'm going to put links to the videos that you and the translation team have done.
Wow.
Are on YouTube. I'll put those in the show notes and we'll and have been broadcasting those. But one of the things that I loved hearing, and I heard it from you, I've heard it from Dr. Chow, Paul, Dr. Twist, and he's a doctor now, he finished his doctorate, was the amount of prayer that you guys spent, before, during, after, in begging the Lord to lead you guys. And, I think that there are many in today's professing evangelical world who would miss that and just, we got to get this project done instead of stopping and asking for the Lord's help. And so, brother, I just want to encourage you with that. And when I've heard you guys talk about that, it's an incredible encouragement and reminder. And, the last thing I have, and then I really want to dig into a lot of these textual consistencies and stuff. One of my greatest helps that I've experienced in the last couple of years was attending the G3 Expository Preaching Workshop that Dr. Tom Buck, Vodi Bakum, and Derek Thomas did in 2020. And one of the takeaways from that time was the reminder to make sure that you're not coming to the text with a preconceived framework or a lens that based on maybe a secondary theological issue, say, I mean, pick one, and there are many. But coming to the text, and I've heard Dr. Chow, Dr. MacArthur talk about this, but I'd love for you just to elaborate how important it was for you guys to remain laser focused on staying true to the original languages and getting to the heart of what the capital A author said by what he wrote.
But we have a responsibility, Chris, and that responsibility is to be accurate handlers of the Word of God.
Amen.
I remember memorizing the King James Version, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, not to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. And the Greek there is so expressive. But we are to be handlers of the word of truth. We're handling something sacred. And Paul says, correctly handle it. Rightly divide it is the way the King James had it. What in the world is rightly dividing it mean? It means cutting it straight, handling it like you handle precious cargo. You don't paddle it around. You handle it accurately. And we had to constantly be reminding ourselves that we were handling precious material, valuable material, and we weren't just to throw it around.
That's right.
Make it, you know, fit into our preconceived ideas, but to handle it and be faithful to the original authors.
Amen. And
try to get it to communicate what they were intending it to communicate. It's a high and holy responsibility, Chris, and one that you cannot take lightly.
Amen. Amen, brother. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saying that. And you are so right. You are so right. And I feel like you guys have done that. I do. One of my takeaways, you know, is the focus on the accuracy, the consistency in this translation. And I think what it does is this encourages and admonishes not just pastors, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to seek to mine the well, as Thomas Watson put it, of the scriptures more than before. And what's you quoting that from the King James, I actually have it written down in my notes out of the LSB, but be diligent to present yourself approved to who? Approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Brother, amen. All right, so let's get into the meat here. Okay, the we're getting into these nuances, these textual nuances that make the LSB what it is, the Legacy Standard Bible, and you know the first two that I had written down were the ones that you hear often. They're the translation of the Greek word doulos. As we've seen in the New American Standard, another translation, it's been translated as bondservant, servant. But one of my favorite features is that the LSB translates it correctly as slave. So didn't know if you wanted to expound on that and you know what those conversations were like among the translation team and your thoughts about that.
Yes, yeah. Well, the word bondservant is really not used much today, Chris.
Right.
There were guys that came over as indentured servants in the colonies, and they worked for their owner and finally worked themselves into freedom. And from that came that term bondservant. It's true that they could not determine their future, but it's a word that isn't used as much today.
Right.
The doulos is not an indentured servant. It's not a servant who's working off their servanthood. Mm-hmm. Slaves in the ancient world had no rights. They belonged to their master. They did what their master said to do.
Mm-hmm.
Even we knew that we were running a risk here, Chris,
in sure.
the word slave, because it right. It brings up, I don't need to say, all the images of African-American slavery and how horrible that was. But
yes, sir.
It's got nothing to do with that.
Correct.
Ancient slaves belonged to their master. And that is what the New Testament authors are saying.
Yes. When
they're douloi, our singular doulos. We belong to our master, the Lord Jesus. We do his bidding.
Amen.
He determines our lives. Our wills are subservient to our owner. And that's what we need to communicate, which has absolutely nothing to do with African-American slavery.
Sure, sure.
Because whatever one's color, whatever one's race, we all, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are his slaves.
Amen.
That's what we wanted to communicate.
And yes, sir.
The prophets of the Old Testament called themselves slaves of Yahweh because they were not to give the message that they wanted to give. They were to give the message that Yahweh wanted them to give. And they were his slaves. And I think with all the shock therapy of reading slave,
right,
which we know that some people reading, if you understand it, that I belong to my master, then that's what slave is communicating.
Amen, brother. Amen. Very, very well said. Very, very well said. Another common thing that you hear with the LSB is, of course, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, translated, and this is a personal favorite of mine, as Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So would you expound on that a little bit for us as well?
Yes. Well, as you know, and probably most of my our hearers know, Chris, that English translations have generally followed in the Old Testament when the four-letter name of God, sometimes referred to as the Tetragrammaton, four-letter name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He, appears, it is translated with four capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when it is Adon or Adonai, it is capital L, small O, R, D. And that's been a help. However, I've had many, particularly laymen, say, you know, I just read past that and I oftentimes don't see those four capital letters. But what, well, Psalm 110:1 is a good example of that, where David says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, Lord, Yahweh, capital L, O-R-D, and then Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D. Speaking about Adonai or capital L small O-R-D as my Messiah, that's really important. So we want people to really know that when our God speaks of himself by the name that he says is his name, that they don't just accidentally skip over those four capital letters, actually see that that is Yahweh. So Yahweh said to my Lord, David said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So people can really see. Now it's over 6,000 times in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And we didn't invent this. He said to Moses, this is my name. Adon is a title. Even Elohim, God, is a title. But Yahweh is a name, and we wanted to honor that.
Amen.
So every time those four letters appear, are we absolutely sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that they pronounced it Yahweh? Well, we're about 99% sure.
Correct? Right.
Here's the problem, and most of my listeners probably know this. Because the commandment says you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, Jews were afraid to pronounce it.
Wrongly.
Well, yep. I think that's an over concern. God never said don't pronounce it. He just said don't take it in vain.
Correct.
So they actually forgot how to pronounce it. So the best searches and researches of Hebrew scholars has shown to us it probably was 99% sure pronounced Yahweh. And we wanted to honor him who said that that's his name by calling him that.
Amen. Amen. Wow. 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 Again, I'm going to ask everybody to go back and rewind that and then go to read.lsbible.org. If you do not have, well, actually do this, go to read.lsbible.org and just type in the search bar. It's one of the things I love about this being online. Just type in Yahweh, and you will see those 6,000 references that that Dr. Varner just mentioned. So, Dr. Varner, speaking of Psalm 110, and I love it that you went there, because one of the things I wanted to talk about was Psalm 110 verse 6 in particular and its relation to Genesis 3:15, that intertextual connection. I want to know if you wouldn't mind expounding on that. And in this section, ladies and gentlemen, what we're going to get into is we're wanting to show the wondrous work of the Lord through these men from TMS and TMU as they worked through this project and their desire to, with the Lord's help, to show the consistencies of the text, the inspired text. Of scripture. So Dr. Varner, if you wouldn't mind, walking through that in Psalm 110:6 and how that ties back to Genesis 3:15 and in other places.
Thank you, Chris, for raising. It's one of our favorite renderings that we adopted. Of course, yes, David is speaking about the Messiah, and he comes to verse 6 and he says, he will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. And then it says he will crush the head that is over the wide earth. One of the most perplexing things, Chris, is that almost every translation will make that plural. Mm-hmm. It is very, very clear in the Hebrew. It's Rosh. Jewish people refer to Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It refers to a person's head. He will. So the Hebrew actually says he will crush the head that is over the wide earth. And obviously that's prophetic about the future. Mm-hmm. At the Yahweh's right hand, when he comes back, one of the things he will do is crush the head over the wide earth. If we translate that as plural, it misses the connection back to Genesis 3:15.
Amen.
Very first messianic prophecy says that even though you, seed of the serpent, a serpent, will crush his heel, he, the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, will crush your head. You are not going to win this battle. You are going to be defeated.
Amen. And
by translating as it's singular in Psalm 110:6, which Hebrew is, it makes that intertextual connection back to Genesis 3:15. Habakkuk 3:13, also an overlooked text, says you have crushed the head of the enemies. So here's an intertextual thread going from Genesis 3:15 through Psalm 110:6 to Habakkuk 3:13, but also because we have the New Testament, we think ahead to Revelation 19, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back, he Amen. Will crush the armies of Satan and he will cast Satan into the lake of fire. He will crush the head, the one who is the head over the wide earth, Satan's henchman, the beast, will mm-hmm. be crushed. And here we have the going all the way from Genesis 3:15, from Psalm 110, through Habakkuk 3, all the way to Revelation 19, the ultimate defeat of the one who thought that he had the victory in Genesis 3:15.
Wow. Amen. And right on. Again, I'm just going to keep that phrase on repeat. So one of the things I heard you talk about as well, and this was phenomenal, but let's continue in the Old Testament. What you guys did with Judges 14 with Samson.
Oh yeah. For some strange reason, most translations translate Samson's very self-centered comment. Get that girl for me. She looks good to me. Well, as I say, that's what it means. She looks good to me. But he literally says, Mom, Dad, get her because she is right in my eyes. Now, alert readers of the book of Judges will say, oh, yeah, Judges 21:25 says the theme text of this book is everyone did what was literally right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
By Samson saying that, she's right in my eyes, and saying, I don't care what God thinks. I don't care about the eyes of the Lord. I want her because she's right in my eyes. I'm the standard. And that's really what is the great problem in the book of Judges during this time. People were doing what was right in their own eyes. By not translating it right in my eyes, may miss this, again, intertextual connection that Samson really becomes exhibit A in the book of Judges.
Right.
If everyone was doing right, what was right in his own eyes, Samson actually admits it. And I don't care what Yahweh says, I want her because she is right in my eyes. And so I think that's important, again, of consistency and seeing the intertextual connection in the book.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's so good. So good. So throughout the last recent history, I'd say within the last 10 years, there have been numerous pastors, quote unquote, and I'll put those in air quotes, because what I'm referring to is some who have not handled the text rightly, not accurately, as we read in 2 Peter 2 a little bit ago. And they've done so with the Song of Solomon, and they've not handled this correctly in the way that they've preached it. But one of the things that jumped out at me, and when watching this video that you recently did in Idaho, was what you guys did with Song of Solomon 8:6. And I'm just gonna let you take it away and let you explain it, because it is something I personally, at reading through the Song of Solomon a few times, have not really thought much about. And then I heard you talk about what you're about to talk about, and I was like, wow. Yeah. Okay, so go ahead.
Yeah, well, one of the strange things about the Song of Solomon is, of course, it talks about love, but you look for God's name and you don't find it. You, right. you know, well, we know that how in the world could it get into the canon if it didn't even refer to God? Well, it does refer to God. Yeah. But unfortunately, translators have hidden that from the readers, because they have refused to see that the abbreviated name of Yahweh, Yah, is on the end of a Hebrew word that means flame of fire. Song of Solomon 8:6 says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of..." Now, what is that? Most translations would say a very powerful flame. Okay, a very powerful flame, but the word is flame with the Lord's name put on the end of it. So it actually means the very flame of Yah. Now, if you don't like the word Yah, just I want to remind you, we have a famous word that we appear say over and over, hallelujah. And that's the abbreviation of Yahweh put on the end of hallelujah, which means praise, mm-hmm. command, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. So this is the Lord's name, Yah, the abbreviated form of it, put on the end of flame, which says it's the very flame of the Lord, very flame of Yahweh. My wife and I have Song of Solomon 8:6 inside our rings. So I finally got a chance, however, to be part of a team that were committed to showing Yahweh's name in this book and in this verse. So it wasn't just me. They all agreed. They say, love comes from God.
Amen.
True love of a man for a woman and a woman for a man. It's permanent. It's powerful. Why? Because it comes from the Lord. And so not only do we see the powerful nature of love coming from Yahweh, we also see that God did mention his own name in
the
book by attaching it to Song of Solomon 8:6 at the end, the very flame of Yah.
Amen. Amen. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. And so for our listeners, go, if you do not have a physical copy of the LSB, which if you don't, why don't you? But you need to go to read.lsbible.org and look at that and study that. Amazing, amazing insight, Dr. Barner. Thank you. Now moving into the New Testament, because there are some other things we definitely want to discuss. Some of the questions that, and I've seen these on the LSB fan group and some other places, but John chapter 8, verse 58, in the New American Standard, when Jesus is saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," the "I am" is capitalized in the LSB. And by the way, if you're not familiar, both the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard Bible, if there is an Old Testament quotation, that is put in capital letters to alert the reader that this is a quotation of the Old Testament. So the LSB chose not to capitalize "I am," and for a very, very important reason. And I would love for you to talk about a quotation versus an allusion.
Thank you, Chris. We want to show every quotation from the Old Testament new. We are committed to that. Yes. We want to honor that legacy from the New American Standard Bible, and we want to continue it, and we do. But there's a difference between a quotation and an allusion. And so we believe that Jesus is alluding back to Exodus chapter 3, but he's not quoting it. So when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's alluding, and he certainly is identifying himself with the great I am. Many people think that the statements, "I am the bread of life," "I am the way, the truth, and the life are also allusions back to the great I Am of Exodus chapter 3. Mm-hmm. But because it's not a quotation as such, but an allusion, we chose not to put it in capitals. So I'm glad you asked that, because it shows the difference between a direct word-for-word quotation, and you might say an allusion that is alluding to a quotation, but not word-for-word. That doesn't mean that we are in any way questioning that Jesus is identifying himself.
Sure.
I am. Not at all. We
absolutely
affirm that, but we want to be accurate in the distinction between a quotation and an allusion.
Yes, sir. And along those same lines, along that same subject, you guys did capitalize a section out of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. Would you talk about that as well? Because yeah, that's not capitalized in the New American.
Yeah. Chris, I think I studied Philippians for a number of years before I saw this. So it's so exciting when you make a personal discovery that in Philippians 1:19, wow, that's word for word from Job chapter 13. Paul says, I know that this experience of being in prison, that, quote, this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I remember when I discovered that years ago, and it wasn't, until I was in the ministry, Chris, that I saw this. That is a direct word-for-word quote from Job, and the situation is similar.
Yes.
Terrible situation. Paul is in a terrible situation, but they haven't given up hope. They are convinced that whatever happens to them, it'll turn out for their salvation, deliverance. Mm. And we believe that Paul intentionally quoted Job, and it does make sense in context. When the versions come out of the LSB that have footnotes, we're going to make sure that we make people know that this is a quotation from Job 13. In the meantime, just look at it as in all capitals and know it is a quotation from Job 13.
Love it. Love it. Another example of consistency. I think, again, Thomas Watson's my favorite Puritan, by the way.
I cut my teeth when I was 3 years old in the Lord in a book called The Body of Divinity.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Cut my teeth on Thomas Watson.
It's close to me at all times.
There you go.
So
mine was a hardback published by Banner of Truth Trust. I remember
well. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, and one of the things that Watson says in there is as a diamond cuts another diamond, so the scripture cuts itself. And amen. I think this is a wonderful example of that. So continuing in the Old Testament, one of the things I heard you talk about, Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. And this gets into these small articles that you find in the Greek that we haven't seen in most English translations. You guys, we're obviously a lot of believers are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. But you guys made a significant change there in verse 13. Would you mind talking about that?
Yes. And it's not just a change to be different.
Correct. Yeah.
We just did not want to be different. We didn't want to just change every single verse in the New American. Right. But when it says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it's not evil generally. As you mentioned, there's the article in front of it. Now, it is possible, Chris, that even with the article in front of it, let me make this point, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. It could be that. But here's why we believe that it's the evil one. Because in the previous chapter, in Matthew 5:37, the exact same expression is used. Jesus says, but let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond these is from the evil one. So just one chapter away, the same expression, evil, is used with the article, and it's clearly the evil one. Nobody argues about that. And then over in Matthew 13, where Jesus is talking about how the seed is sown, and then the evil one comes and snatches it out of people's hearts. It's the exact same reference. So we wanted to be consistent with Matthew.
Right.
If Matthew uses it in chapter 5 and chapter 13 as referring to the evil one, i.e. Satan, then that must be what he means in Matthew 6:13. And yes, of course, it's a very strong prayer. Deliver us from the evil one who tempts us, and deliver us from his temptations.
Amen. Amen. Yes, yes, yes. Something else that jumped out at me personally, you were talking about 2 Peter and how liberals like to throw out the book of 2 Peter. And Peter here at the very beginning of the letter gives us some insight and solidifies his authorship. How does he do that?
Well, it's something that I argued for. And when my fellow colleagues first heard it, they said, well, okay, we're not sure, but we wrestled with it and wrestled with it. And finally, we took it to some outsider, and he was not so quick because, most translations just say Simon Peter, a slave right. apostle of Jesus Christ. But the spelling of Simon is unique there in 2 Peter 1. It actually should be pronounced Simeon. And it's only used of Peter once else in the New Testament in Acts 15:14, when James at the Jerusalem Council says, Simeon has declared to us how God saved the Gentiles through him. So it seems to be his personal name. Now, if somebody says, well, did he call himself that in 1 Peter? Well, in 1 Peter 1, he didn't give his Hebrew name.
That's right.
Just gave his name Peter, so we don't know that. But in 2 Peter 1, he puts both names there. You might call it his Hebraic name, Simeon, and his Greek name, Peter. He puts them together. Now, why is that important? And you've already, paved the way, Chris. Liberals just want to throw out 2 Peter. They say it's pseudonymous. It was not written by Peter. It was written by a forger in the second century who was playing like he was Peter. Well, let me tell you, if a second century forger wrote 2 Peter 1:1, he would not use the rare Hebraic name for Simon Peter. He would use the Greek word, Simon yep. Peter. But it's like his personal signature, Chris.
Right.
He puts his, this is what Peter called himself. No second century forger would have called himself Simeon. He would have just grabbed the Greek word Simon. And I'm sure he won't mind mentioning it because he said it on a video. Our dear colleague, John MacArthur said, well, he says, I'm not so sure I was excited about this idea of changing this to Simeon, but I think it was 15 words into your explanation, he said, I was convinced. And the reason is John MacArthur believes in the authority of the word of
yes.
God. And if Peter called himself Simeon, we're going to call him Simeon.
That's right. That's right.
He
come
writes
on.
That.
Yes,
now,
sir.
In the other places where other people use the word Simon, we translate it Simon.
Mm-hmm.
But when it's that one little letter in the middle, Simeon, we are going to translate it Simi.
Amen, brother. Wow. I love that. Now, one of the things that you and I were just when we were exchanging messages, I put in my notes, I would love to talk about the use of temple versus sanctuary.
Yeah.
And that's been something that's come up in multiple circles that I've seen just from the outside. And so I'd love for you to speak to that.
Yes, there are two Greek words, hieron, temple, and naos, which is sanctuary. And you say, well, aren't they synonymous? Not exactly. No.
Right.
Those who've studied the Herodian temple know that there's the temple compound, which includes the outer walls, the court of the Gentiles, all of those colonnades and porticos and so forth. Then there's the inner part of the temple. That's where the work really went on. That's where the priests worked. That's where the altar of burnt offering was, where the lavers were. And of course, then the holy place and the holy of holies. Mm. And the Greek uses that word naos or sanctuary for that, you might call it inner sanctum of the temple. The whole structure could be called the temple, but the inner part would be the sanctuary. I was just tracing a couple of references to that in preparation for this interview, Chris, and a very interesting when wicked Judas got feeling guilty and he had this money, it says he actually threw it into the sanctuary. He went on the outer court. He went beyond the court of the women. He went into the sanctuary itself as far as he could go and probably threw that blood money over the fence into the holiest part of the temple, the sanctuary. Wow. That tells you,
yes,
guilty he must felt at that. Now, spiritually speaking, when we read in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay, but it's actually the word sanctuary. You are the innermost part of the temple. You are the place where the Shekinah glory came down in Solomon's temple, in the Holy of Holies. You are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's important to preserve, not only for the physical distinction between the outer part of the temple and the inner part, the sanctuary.
Agreed.
For a statement that the Shekinah glory was in the innermost sanctuary. The Spirit of God is inhabiting you people. You are the innermost sanctuary of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you for that, Dr. Varner. Again, there's another section. Go back and listen to that. And then you yourself go to the website and type in those words and look at how those words are used and just think about that in your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he has saved you and has made you into that sanctuary of his that changes how we view those two words as it should. And as you so wonderfully pointed out, they are two different words in the Greek. So brother, one of the last things I just had on my notes, and I know this was and I'm quoting you here, this was a personal crusade of yours to change brethren to brothers. Would you mind kind of unpacking that for us a little bit?
It was. And you know what? The sun doesn't rise or set on this one, Chris. You know, I can live with brethren, but you know, right. I ask fellow Christians, I say, when do you ever use the word brethren outside of church? And they look at me and they say, well, there's the Grace Brethren denomination or the Plymouth Brethren. I said, but you've made my point. You know, you don't refer to each other as brethren. You refer to us as brothers. So what I call it, Chris, is a church word. Okay. Mm-hmm. They don't normally use it outside of church, but there is no distinction in the Greek that between brethren and brothers. It is the same word. So just drop that church word and reflect what the Greek says. When it talks about the brothers of Jesus, okay, it's the same word that is used for Christian brothers, which implies, of course, sisters. So let's just call them brothers. And it was a crusade of mine, but my fellow colleagues were not hard to convince on that one.
Right. I love it. That is so good. So good. So Dr. Varner, my last question for you, and you know, I know there have been, and this is not as serious as some of the other stuff we've been talking about, but I know there have been many who have asked the question about editions that are coming from 316 Publishing and Steadfast. And of course, you have no insight into that's on the publisher. And I'm so glad that has been pointed out. But is there any chance? Well, and I guess you've already kind of addressed this, is, you know, when the version comes out of that, you guys are going to have the footnotes and the references that show the interconnectedness, the textual connections that we have talked about. And so I was going to ask you if there were any plans of that, but you already answered it. So, and I'm really, really excited about that.
I think we just have to be patient. You know, new version comes out, it's down the line before the study edition comes out, down the line before a study Bible comes out. So I would caution patience.
Correct.
All in due time, a study edition with the references will come out. But I just ask for patience on the part of folks. In due time, these will come out. Maybe they'll come out in my lifetime, Chris. I hope so. let's just revel in the Word of God right now.
Amen.
And look at it and wait patiently for those footnotes and cross references to come.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I love it. Love it. Dr. William Barner, thank you so much for your time today. And thank you for walking us through all of this. And I hope that for anybody listening that this has challenged you the way it's challenged me. If I'm being honest, I think what this has done is this is for me personally, as someone who's not a pastor but a student of God's word and a desire to know God and desire to be a Berean is to get into being a student of the original languages and to care about as Christ said in Matthew 5:18, Christ said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Dr. Varner, I know I can speak for many when we say that we're thankful for you and the other five men who were on that translation team. We're thankful for Dr. MacArthur. We're thankful for the 70 plus that you guys sent it to as you were working on it. And so this translation for me personally is when reading it, there is a freshness about it. And I've heard that elsewhere. So may we encourage you in that way, brother. And I'm grateful for your labor in the Lord.
Thank you, brother. I'm humbled that you would even want to take the time to have me on here. And I deeply appreciate it. And let's just keep studying the word. Search the scriptures, for these are those that testify of me, Jesus said. Amen.
Amen. Amen, brother. Well, thank you guys so much for tuning in to Matter of Theology. And head on over. I'm going to put links to all this stuff in the show notes. Head on over to 316publishing.com. Order your copy of the Legacy Standard Bible today. There is still time to get it, depending on when you listen to this. As of the recording of this episode, there's still time to get it for Christmas and for holidays coming up. But head on over there. Head on over to read.lsbible.org to read for yourself. And if you are a fan of the LSB, there's a fan group on Facebook. There's just the LSB group on Facebook. So make sure to support them, support those guys. Dr. Varner, thank you again. And we will catch you guys on the next episode of Matter of Theology.